Church. Good morning. We're reading today from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and we're reading verses 6 through 16. I'm sorry, 9 through 16. Page 555. Starting at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This is also vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity, and a striving after the wind. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Carrie. Let's turn to the Lord here in just a moment in prayer. Before I do, I want to just make a couple of brief comments. One, just by way of kind of updating you, as the Lord just kindly is continuing to increase our staff. Couple of new updates there. We're very glad to have Cindy Richter also joining our staff in a part-time way. So she'll be here at the front welcome desk during the week sometimes when you come in, and perhaps if you call, she'll be answering the phone. And so we're very glad to have her as part of the team as well. And also, Mary Andrews is going to be joining our staff as the children's ministry assistant as well. And so we're thrilled to, we're just thrilled that the Lord is continuing to add to our staff. And we'll keep you updated as well as we continue our search, which we are making progress as we continue looking for a student ministry director. So I just want to let you know that by way of update. Also, I just feel the need to add my comment to the baptism that we all just witnessed. Guys, Shane Kincaid just got baptized. Like, you can't make this stuff up. This is so encouraging. I love you, brother. All right, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. He knows as well as you do that we need it. I need it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. I simply pray, Lord, that as we make our way through this word, as we sit under this word, would you just convince us of its truthfulness? Would you show us its goodness? And would you enable us by the power of your Spirit, whom we have in us through Christ, would you enable us to actually live this out as your people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said that we are currently living in an epidemic of loneliness. That's according to the National Strategy for Social Connection Act. This is a recent proposal by a senator that would seek to create an entirely new office within the government, a national anti-loneliness strategy across all federal agencies, as well as funneling funds for research into the ongoing effects of loneliness. It has certainly been observed outside of politics. I mean, numerous studies have reported that people in our society feel completely and totally isolated, and that was even before the pandemic. I mean, most of us probably don't need research to tell us that things have been worse for us since, in this area at least. And according to the Harvard Graduate School of Education, in their article titled "Loneliness in America: How the Pandemic Has Deepened an Already Epidemic of Loneliness," according to that same article, more than 60% of adults report regular, ongoing feelings of total isolation. One study found that one in four adults said they do not have a single person in their life, a single friend they can confide in. Like, don't think that this doesn't matter, like it's just not a big deal. Like, hey, what are we all crying about loneliness for? I mean, this stuff really matters. According to the Surgeon General, in a report that came out also this year titled "Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation," this report basically concluded that the negative health effects associated with isolation are equivalent to smoking more than half a pack of cigarettes a day. It is a little bit of an ironic problem in our day, though, isn't it? Cheryl Turkle, who is the author of the book Alone Together, from which I've taken my title this morning, she observes that we are by far more technologically connected than anyone ever in history before. And yet at the same time, even though we're more connected than ever, we still feel more isolated than ever before. And look, I want to be clear, I'm not trying to be like the anti-technology guy. There are great things technology can do. I mean, even yesterday morning, I spent a couple hours on a Zoom call with Christian leaders spread out all throughout the Midwest. Technology can do great things, but the connectedness that we have in technology can never be a real substitute for actual human, face-to-face, deep, personal connection. And I wish I could say that all those feelings of isolation and being alone, you know, those things are only true out there in the world. But we know that's not true. And sadly, we know that it can be true of us right here. It can be true of life in the church as well. And look, I don't just mean like the church at large, and I don't just mean like the church in the world today. I mean right here, Grace Church. Even though there are plenty of us who right now are sitting in this room in close physical proximity, we're not just kind of connected technologically. No, we are here in person, and yet just because we are doesn't mean we're closely connected. Just because we're here this morning doesn't mean that we don't feel isolated and lonely. I mean, it is possible for us to be here alone together. My friends, this is not a new problem. No, in fact, it's a rather old one, and it's one that contributes to this composite picture of a world that is subjected to this thing that is called vanity. At least that's what the preacher calls it here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, I'm gonna be careful here, I'm not talking about myself in the third person, that'd be weird. The preacher is the main character in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this preacher's been making all sorts of observations about life under the sun, life in our world as you and I can see it, observations about our work, observation about the pleasures of this world, observations about time, even observations about injustice. And much of what we see in this world, much of what you and I can see with our own eyes can best be described as vanity. Not as meaningless, but as enigmatic, as puzzling, as head-scratching. I mean, this life is often head-scratching, isn't it? It's like trying to grab smoke between your fingers. It's there, but as soon as you try to grab it, it's gone. And the preacher tells us that this is true of isolation as well. I mean, it is vanity. But what's interesting about the preacher's observations this week, and maybe you noticed this during the reading this morning, is that he seems to be a bit more optimistic than we're used to hearing him be. I mean, almost like he has suddenly observed something that cuts through the vanity of this life. It's a really simple principle. The preacher tells us that two are better than one. Two are better than one. In other words, what we need is to move from being alone together to being better together. Or if I could say it this way, I mean, this is so overwhelmingly simple and obvious, but this is what the preacher is putting forward this morning. You and I need to open up our lives to each other. Friends, that is the antidote, that's the solution, that's the way to counteract, it's the only way really to counteract the isolation, not just to be in close physical proximity, but it's to open up our lives, to really open them up and let others in real close relationships, which I am going to say up front is not easy, but it is better. That's what the preacher wants to convince us of, that it's better. And he says it's better in at least two ways. I mean, first, again, rather simple, it's better to work together than to toil alone. It's a pretty simple statement. It's better for us to work together than to toil alone. The preacher makes that point there in verses 7 to 12. He describes this person who is always working, just working, 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 engaged in this endless toil, but is never actually satisfied with their riches. Now, that's not a new observation for the preacher. If you've been here, you know that he's already pointed to the vanity of working just to obtain riches. You're never going to find ultimate satisfaction in riches. You're never going to find ultimate satisfaction in working to accumulate riches. He already made that point back in chapter 2. Here, the real tragedy is that this person is so busy working that they never stop to ask themselves this key question, who for? Who am I working so hard for? I mean, who am I working to get all this stuff for in order to share it with who? In other words, here, the vanity here is not just this endless toil. The vanity here is when one person has no other, no second, literally, here in the Hebrew. It's the problem of being alone, and the solution, the contrast to that is that it's better to be together. The preacher says, two are better than one. Now, we can't always make that as an automatic statement, right? I mean, if you remember last week, he actually made the statement that one's better than two. So it depends on what we're talking about. When it comes to our getting after the things that we want in this life, one is better than two. One handful of the things that we need, along with some peace and quiet, are better than two handfuls and a life full of toil. But when it comes to relationships, no, what he's saying is that two is definitely better than one. Two are better than one because they have a reward for their toil. And he's not just saying, hey, when there's two of you, both of you can just work a ton more so that you have a lot more stuff. No, having the other is the actual reward. Having someone else, having a friend, a companion, a close second is what makes you much more secure in this world. And that idea of security, I think, is what runs right through these three examples. He's going to give just three. I mean, these are just like incredibly simple observations that anyone here could make about life, but that just show that we are more secure when we have someone else. He says, if one falls down, you've got someone to pick you up. He says, two can lie together to keep warm. Now listen, he's not talking about any kind of funny business there. Right, like that says more about us that we can't read that and not be like, oh, what's going on? Like, there's no funny business going on there, right? In the ancient world, there's no such thing as indoor heating. So like, it didn't matter who you lived in a house with in the winter. Everyone was crowding together to sleep in the middle of the house to keep warm. And actually, I don't even think it's about a house. I don't think he's talking about marriage at all. In fact, I think he's actually talking about like travel companions. In the ancient world, if you're traveling along the road, often it took multiple days to get where you were going. You'd have to stop and sleep on the way. And if you had a travel companion, well, at least you could keep each other warm at night. And you felt uncomfortable sitting too close in the pews. He's simply saying, hey, if we've got somebody else, we've got someone to help you keep warm. He says, same thing. I think that the image is of traveling. When you're traveling on the road, if you're all by yourself and someone attacks you, someone comes against you, you might not be able to prevail on your own. But if you've got somebody with you, you can withstand an attack. I mean, he's just using simple, everyday examples from life in the ancient world to say it's better when we're together. And he ties the whole thing up with this beautiful picture at the end of verse 12. It's really simple. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Friends, that is a profoundly simple picture of the value of living life together. And friends, and that is just it. A single cord can easily snap. But even then, three single cords that are just kind of placed side by side can still just as easily snap. It is a threefold cord. Lives that are intentionally intertwined with one another. Friends, that is why we don't just need to be in proximity or next to, we need to open up our lives and live our lives with each other, because life is better together. Listen, that can be hard for some of us to hear, because it goes against that picture of this sort of rugged American individualism that we love to celebrate. We love to celebrate the pictures of those people who seem like they can always go it alone. I can remember growing up, my father always liked to watch Westerns. And it's like every Western, the main character is this, you know, guy who doesn't need anybody else and can go it alone. But that was especially the case of some of his favorites starring Clint Eastwood. I mean, he always played this character. Do you know what his name was? He didn't even have one. His character was the man with no name. I mean, he so didn't need other people that he didn't even need to have a name. And he was always just kind of drifting into towns, always by himself. He had that steely, cold look in his eyes. There was nothing he couldn't handle, nothing he couldn't do. He didn't need anybody else. And here's the thing, it's all fake. As soon as the director yelled, cut, he had a team of people around him doing his makeup, making sure he looked all tough and rugged and gristly and sitting in his trailer, having people bring food to him and all that kind of stuff. It took a team of people to convince you that living that isolated life was actually a good thing, and it's fake. It's fake. And if you try to live a life like that, it is absolutely going to do you harm. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I've been mostly going it alone my whole life, and I think I'm actually doing okay. Well, maybe you are. But how do you actually know that? I mean, how do you know that your life wouldn't be that much better, that you wouldn't actually be that much better off if you weren't going it alone? I mean, how do you actually know that you're doing okay in comparison to how you might be doing if you actually had somebody else? But not even that. How do you actually know that you're doing okay? I mean, how do you actually know if you don't have somebody else in your life who can be honest enough with you, who can tell you what it's like to be on the other side of you? And even not even with just that, even if you still think that you're doing just fine, well, you don't know that you always will be. Because at any given moment, even the toughest among us can fall just like that. What are you going to do if you fall? What are you going to do if you find yourself in a season of cold darkness, or when you find that life is just too hard and it feels like life is prevailing against you? Then what? Listen, you need to know this morning that to be human, not just to be like a religious person, not even just be Christian, to be human is to need other people closely intertwined with you in your life. And friends, it's not just the preacher that makes that observation. I mean, one of the earliest things that God himself says in the Bible, even before this thing that we call sin enters into the world, he says it is not good for man to be alone. If you are alone, if you are truly alone, you are vulnerable in this world. Again, when I say human, I mean human, not just Christian. I mean, everybody needs somebody sometime. I think that's a song. I'm not even trying to do that, but it's true. Everybody does, including your next-door neighbor. Look, I'm guessing, and by guessing, I think I mean I'm hoping, that if your next-door neighbor didn't have any food, if you found out they were hungry and they had no food to feed themselves, you'd probably want to do something about that. You'd probably want to go and help them. You'd probably want to go and bring some food to them, and you would probably do that. I hope that you would do that without expecting anything else in return. Listen, we should also care if our next-door neighbors don't have any friends. Or the person who works next to you, or whoever it is in your life that you know doesn't have that second. Friends, and in that sense, do you realize how much of a valuable resource? I mean, I'm not trying to reduce us to just resources, but do you realize how much of a valuable resource, what an incredible blessing you could be in and of yourself if you're willing to put yourself out there as a friend? I mean, who knows what the Lord might do through you? Look, as I said, this is hard. This is hard for everybody. This is hard even for those of us who aren't the sort of rugged individualist. In fact, you might be the person who's here this morning and you're hearing this and you're like, yes, yes, I am absolutely craving this. I am starving for this kind of human connection. Well, listen, if that's you, if you're wired that way, then you know as well as anybody else that this is still hard. It's still hard. And it's hard, ironically, because it actually requires us to be vulnerable. I mean, here's the whole irony of this. If you don't open up your life to other people, you are going to be vulnerable in this world. And the only way to not do that is by being vulnerable in a different way, by being willing to open up your life to other people in this world. And that's hard. That's hard because people are people. It's hard because the very thing that you need to have in life is so often the thing that makes it hard to have them in life, because people don't always reciprocate that. They might not even realize what you're trying to do when you're trying to connect with them. They might not realize that they even need this yet. They might not be ready to return this yet. And so this can be hard because it can just be hard to find in the first place. But even if you found it, it's still hard. It's still hard because it's not going to be perfect. It's never going to be perfect because the only people you have available to you are imperfect people. And friends, imperfect people will inevitably let you down in some way at some point. I wish it weren't the case, but it is. You know, I wish I could stand up here and say that if you are part of this church, and if you ever fall, if you ever feel like you're in the dark, in the cold, if there's something ever coming at you and you feel like life is prevailing against you, there will always be somebody right there to pick you up, to warm you, to stand with you without you ever having to do anything at all. If it happens, we'll see it and we'll get you. I wish that was the case. But sadly, sometimes we just miss it. It would be great if you never had to say a thing, but friends, sometimes you might just have to. Sometimes you might have to just throw a hand up and say, hey, I feel like nobody sees me, but I'm just going to say this anyway. Help, like I'm falling down over here and I need someone to come help pick me up. I feel completely alone, not just in this world, but in this church. I need someone to come alongside me and help me. I feel like the world is just pushing back on me and I can't stand up against any of it, no matter what it is, and I need someone to stand with me. And I wish you would never have to throw your hand up and ask, but the reality is that sometimes, and maybe even often, you might. But here's what I can say. I think that if you do throw that hand up, then someone, I'm confident someone will come alongside you. Someone will come alongside you. And again, it will never be perfect. Maybe you're wondering, like, why am I focusing on how imperfect this thing will be? Because the preacher never says it will be perfect. And part of what we've been learning from the preacher in Ecclesiastes all throughout this book so far is that we can't try to make something be what it can't be. And friends, that's true of community as well. That is true of community and the relationships that we have. Other people, even other people here in the church, can never be your ultimate sense of fulfillment. Friends, only Christ can do that. Friends, only Christ. He is the only one who perfectly can come alongside us. He is the only one who can perfectly meet every single one of our needs. He's the only one who perfectly sees us all the time, no matter what. He's the only one who does it perfectly. And even then, I'm a little bit like cautious saying that. I want us to know that so that we can know Christ and be glad to have Christ. But what I'm not saying is that because he's the only one who can do it perfectly, he's the only one that we need. We do first and foremost ultimately need him, but once he ultimately satisfies our deepest needs, he also calls us into fellowship with each other. I mean, the Christian life is first and foremost opening ourselves up to Christ. All right, saying, okay, Christ, take my life. I am opening up my life to you. And that also means, as a way of doing that, opening up our lives to one another, where we can know one another and be known by one another, even though it'll never be perfect in this life. It won't be perfect, but it will be better than being alone. That's the point that the preacher is trying to make. It's better to be together than to be alone. So let me just ask you a couple questions about that. Do you have someone like that in your life? Do you have a second? Do you have a friend, a traveling companion? Do you have someone in your life who can recognize when you're beginning to struggle? Do you have someone in your life who knows the particular sins that you struggle with? And look, if you're here this morning, that sounds odd to you. If that sounds odd to you that a preacher would talk to you about the specific sins that you have in your life, maybe that's because what you think this whole thing that we're about is all about just not having any more sin in our lives. And listen, it is definitely the case that when Christ comes in your life, you will make progress as it relates to your sin. But the whole Christian life is not just about trying as hard as we can to sin less. In fact, so much of what the Christian life is the beginning point of all of us admitting that we are, in fact, sinful and deeply flawed, which is what makes Christian community have the potential The potential of being more powerful than anything else, even if it is imperfect, because you don't have to hide. Friends, the whole premise of everything we believe is that you are sinful. There's nothing you can do about it. Only Christ can do something about it. One day, when everything is set right, you won't be, but between now and then, you will continue to wrestle with sin. So don't hide. Don't hide. Open up your life to other people, which is essential if we're also going to live out this next point. Because not only are we better together than alone, but the preacher also says that it is better to listen to each other than to think we know best. Friends, it is better to listen to each other. Again, not just be in proximity, but as we open up our lives to each other, we've got to listen to each other than to think that we always know best. And I'm talking to myself as much as I am to anybody else. But I think that's what the preacher wants us to get from this little tale that he tells there in verses 13 to 16. Now, admittedly, I got to say up front, this is a confusing paragraph. It is not 100% clear exactly what's going on here. Okay, it's not even 70% clear what's going on here. But there's some things that we can get from this that are clear. Like the first thing he says in verse 13, he says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." Now, it's clear he's making a contrast. But it is a very unexpected contrast. Look, when you and I think about youth and age, we typically associate youth with foolishness, and we typically associate age with wisdom. But here the preacher's not doing that. The old king is a fool. And he's a fool because he no longer knew how to take advice. He didn't know how to listen to anyone else anymore. Friends, in other words, just because you're getting older doesn't automatically mean that you're getting wiser. Listen, gray hair is always associated with age, but only sometimes associated with wisdom. And if one more person comes up and tells me how distinguished I look with all this gray in my beard, yeah, like, I get it. I get it. I'm getting gray in a hurry. But I hope that I don't assume that just because I'm getting gray that I'm getting any wiser. And the defining characteristic of wisdom, the same is true of you. Age doesn't always lead to wisdom. And the defining characteristic of wisdom here, according to the preacher, is being able to take advice. And listen, friends, it might actually be the case that not only is it the case that you don't automatically become wiser when you get older, but it may actually be the case in some instances, in some ways, that when you get older, it actually gets harder for you to still be wise. Look, I don't think it's hard for us to believe that the older we get, it's possible that we just get more set in our ways. And when we get more set in our ways, we close ourselves off to any other voices of advice, any other voices of criticism, especially, come on, you got to admit this with me, especially if any of those voices come from somebody younger than ourselves. The older we get, perhaps the more careful we need to be to listen so that we're not just growing older, but we are growing wiser. Now, here's the thing, don't worry. I'm going to talk to young people too. Because if this is a problem that can come with age, it's definitely a problem that can come with youth. Don't forget, there's this poor, wise youth. And again, like I said, it's not entirely clear exactly what the preacher's saying here, but it seems like he's describing this incredible rags-to-riches ascent to the throne by this youth. And when he takes over, he leads the people. He leads a whole multitude. And look at what happens, verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. I think we're supposed to just assume that this is not a king who is foolish, but is wise. And he's led all the people. The people love him. And yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. I mean, we criticize that old king for being a fool because he won't listen to anybody. And then after him, the popular guy comes, everyone loves him, and then an entire generation comes along and forgets about him completely. I mean, yeah, it's a parable about a king who won't listen, but it's also a parable about a group of the next generation who neglect an entire generation of wisdom that came before them. Now, look, I want to say that I'm about 60% certain that this is what the preacher's trying to say here, but I'm about 90% certain that we still need to hear it. I mean, I think we all know that there is this sort of generational divide that runs through us. And look, don't ask me to put the exact number on where that divide is. I don't know, boomers and millennials and which of those, I don't even know which one I fall in. That's not true, I do, but I'm always trying to get out of it. I'll let you guess as to why. But listen, we all know, right? If you're a young person here, you all know that there's just things that people in the older generation, however you want to define it, there's just things that they do and say that drive you nuts, and so you want to just throw everything out. And I am cracking up to myself. I got to look over here. I'm looking out, and I'm seeing, like, little kids. I'm seeing, like, 8-year-olds nodding, which is fantastic. But here's the thing. Those of us who are in the younger, and some of you are going to put me in both of those categories, and that's fine, but those of us who are in the younger, we're going to grow up, and the ones who come after us are going to do the same thing to us too. And the reason why I think this matters, I mean, obviously it matters in general, because if we're going to be better together, how can we possibly rip ourselves apart across generational lines from old to young? If we're going to be wise, if we're going to be better together, we've got to be able to listen to each other. That means if we're older, we've got to be able to listen to those who are younger. And if we're younger, we also have to be willing to listen to those who are older. And here's the thing, there is something that is true in all of that for all of us. There's a universal condition or problem here that it doesn't matter how young or old you are, is that really at the end of the day, most of us don't want to listen to other people, especially if they're giving advice and especially if any of that advice contains criticism. And look, I get it. Not all advice is good. Not all advice is exactly what you need to hear at this exact moment. Not everything that we hear are things that we have to necessarily 100% agree with. But here's the thing. Just because somebody says something to you who might be younger or older or not, maybe they're even your peers, but just because someone says something to you that isn't 100% true in every single way doesn't mean that you should ever completely write them off. I mean, is everything, here's a question you should ask yourself. Next time somebody says something that you immediately bristle against and you want to chalk it up to them just being young or old or different, the next time someone does that, just ask yourself, is everything about what they said untrue? Or is there something that we can maturely and graciously sift from what they said? I mean, even some of the untruest statements often have a nugget of truth in them that we would do well to listen to. And for everything else, whatever percent that it is, for everything else that's not true in there, maybe we can just give grace for. I mean, what if God ultimately based his relationship on What if God ultimately based his relationship with you on whatever last came out of your mouth. So then why are we doing stuff like that to each other? Listen, friends, I think this is one of the reasons why our loneliness is more exaggerated now than ever before. I mentioned at the outset that all these studies are showing that we are far more lonely now than we were from before COVID. And it's not because we're all still being isolated in terms of seeing each other in proximity. That may be true in some cases, but in many cases, no, we're out and about now. But the problem is that now, for whatever reason, we're all just a little less trusting of each other. We're all just a little less gracious and a little less willing to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. But listen, friends, this matters. This matters not just because everything matters. This matters not just because of those health stats I mentioned to you earlier, that being alone is almost like smoking more than a half a pack of cigarettes a day, although that's certainly something to think about. But no, friends, this matters because there's no way that we're going to be able to be the church in the world if we carry on like that. There's just no way. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples just before he went to the cross, just before he went to lay down his life for them as the ultimate demonstration of love? He said this. He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Friends, he doesn't even say, if you go love everybody else, they will know that you're my disciple. And I'm not trying to limit who we love. But he is saying that specifically, us right here, the redeemed in Christ, there is supposed to be something special about our relationship such that if we love one another with the same kind of love that Christ loved us with, then the world out there that does not know the love of Christ will see the love that we have for each other and know that we are his disciples. How can we possibly love each other if we can't listen? How can we possibly love each other if we dismiss each other out of age or generation or politic or anything other than Christ? And if we don't love each other in here, how are they ever going to come to know the love of Christ out there? So let me conclude by saying this morning, Grace Church. I just want to remind us that, friends, this is one of our values as a church. This is one of our core values, that we want to be a relationally driven church. This is how we say it. And I'll just say, I need to say it more often, not just about this value, but all our values. This is how we say it. We were created for community. Because God has reconciled us to one another, we want to put a priority on personal relationships, from membership where we commit to one another as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, to group settings where we have fellowship with one another, to one-to-one where we can really know each other. Even as we reach out to the community around us, personal relationships are a powerful vehicle for communicating the gospel. And I just want to say this morning, if you are here and you feel like you need help with this, please come talk to somebody. Talk to me, one of the other pastors, and we will try to help you in every way that we can. Well, church, this too really matters. This wisdom from Ecclesiastes is that we need to open up our lives to each other, because we really are better together if we listen and love. Let's pray. Lord, it is only through the power of the gospel of grace that we can become this kind of people, Lord, even now as you respond by coming to your table to have communion with you, would you remind us of what you have done to bring us together? To bring us together in such a way that if we truly belong to you, we belong to one another, and then nothing can pull us apart. Would that be true of us here as a people, as a church? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, at this time, I want to invite our communion servers who are going to be serving up front to come down and take a seat. Well, anytime that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do this as a gathered people. And this is something that we must be reminded of as we do so again together this morning. We call it, or it is called, communion for a reason. Because not only has Christ died so that we might commune with him, but also Christ has died that we can commune with one another as a saved people. And in light of the